We sang from this psalm earlier. Now we will read it, Psalm 2. And as a psalm about the reign of the Lord's anointed, this is a messianic psalm. Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their bonds from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." Then would you turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'll read verses 20 to 28. Text for the sermon is verses 24 to 28, and I'll follow that by reading from the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 48. So 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 28. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Now, text, then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. And then from the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 48... What does the second request mean? Thy kingdom come means, rule us by your word and spirit in such a way that more and more we submit to you. Keep your church strong and add to it. Destroy the devil's work. Destroy every force which revolts against you and every conspiracy against your word. Do this until your kingdom is so complete and perfect that in it you are all in all. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, would you help us to recognize that your word is truth, without error or falsehood or deception of any kind, that it is indeed the word of God, though you have used men moved by your spirit to record it, that it is the word of the God who knows all things and who is always completely faithful to your word. Father, recognizing all this, will you cause us to listen attentively and to strive with your help to apply what we hear to ourselves. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Covenant people of God, in order to understand the second request of the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come," we first need to understand what the kingdom of God itself is. If you're going to pray about the kingdom, you need to have some idea of what it is you're praying about. And I did give a brief summary of God's kingdom last week. I mentioned there the brief definition that of God, the kingdom of God can be defined as God's people in God's place under God's rule. That's a handy little definition, but I also spoke last week about some of the elements that are involved in that kingdom to fill that out a little bit more, that it includes Christ's rule over believers, his rule in our hearts, as that's sometimes expressed. It includes his rule over his church and also other Christian institutions. And Lord's Day 48 does include that. It includes a note in the first two paragraphs that it includes rule us by word and spirit. So there's that rule over the believer. And then keep your church. There's that rule over the church. But what I didn't mention last time, I left that for today, is one more aspect of the kingdom of God, one that's often forgotten. And that is that element of the kingdom that involves all that the Lord Jesus Christ is doing and all he has done and all he will do to destroy the devil's false kingdom, which is in opposition to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. And that matter is something that's dealt with in the third paragraph of Lord's Day 48. And it's also the theme of 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 to 28. And it's also therefore part of Christ's kingdom work for which we pray. When we pray for the kingdom, we are also praying for what Christ is doing to overturn the work of the devil. Well, we are praying in the Lord's Prayer then about how the king promotes and defends his own kingdom, while at the same time pushing back the enemies of that kingdom. We're praying about how he is destroying every conspiracy, even the plots and conspiracies against that kingdom, how he is destroying those things. As you may know, there are plenty of conspiracy theories around in the world today. Did man really land on the moon? What really happened on 9/11? How did the coronavirus really begin? And is it true that we will really be microchipped and tagged with 666 before the end? There's a lot of speculation about these things, and a lot of speculation about those kind of things also brought into discussions about the end times. But this afternoon, we're not going to be looking at conspiracy theories and end time theories. We're going to be looking at conspiracy facts, a couple of them that have to do with the end times. 3 points as we do so. First of all, the great handover. Secondly, the last enemy. And thirdly, the Messiah subjected. The great handover, the last enemy, and the Messiah subjected. In the first place, the apostle, as we read that passage in 1 Corinthians 15 and the few verses before, he had already been talking about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and then also his second coming. You find that in verse 23. And he then goes on to talk about the very end of history. And then comes the end. And the thing that signifies the end is the completion of the kingdom of God, the task that was given to the messianic king, to the Lord Jesus. And therefore, all of the things that we just mentioned a moment ago, all of those things that are involved in the kingdom, all of that growth, that work of Christ to grow his kingdom and to protect his kingdom, and of the church and individual believers, Christian institutions, all that destroying of the opposition, all of that as part of the kingdom has to be brought to completion. And when that has been completed, the Lord Jesus will hand that kingdom back to God, back to his Father. Because at that time, the task given him by his Father will have been done, and it will have been done perfectly. There's no point in continuing to work on something that is completed. For example, when God rested on the seventh day, that implies that he had finished creating, and therefore it was all good and perfect. And so there was no need to keep on doing it, so he stopped doing it. That is to say, he Sabbathed from it. He rested from that work. As God's rest of the seventh day implies the perfection of his completed creative work, so the handing over of the kingdom to the Father by the Son implies the full outworking and perfection of Jesus' saving work. And that what is closely related to that, the building of his kingdom. Now, we might be tempted to look at what's going on around us in the world at present, and I prayed about some of these things in the congregational prayer, the persecution of Christians, the liberalism of large segments of the church, anti-Christian laws by various governments, and such things, and to think, how can it be that Christ's kingdom can ever be completed? How can it be perfected in this climate in which, if anything, it seems at times to be gradually being dismantled? But we are assured that it will be completed. It will end exactly when the Lord has determined, and it will also end exactly as he has determined, with 100% of the work done. I don't know if you've ever had that experience of downloading something on a computer. And despite my very meager computing skills, I do sometimes download things. And maybe you've had that experience that your computer is downloading something and it's 99% downloaded, and then something goes wrong and it stops and it gets stuck there. Well, that's not something that can happen to Christ's kingdom. It can't get stuck. It will go to completion, and we're guaranteed that by God's word. Well, as I indicated, for the work of the kingdom, and that's the growing and the building and the preserving of the kingdom, for that to be completely finished, it is necessary for all opposition to be dealt with once and for all, until the last enemy is defeated. Our second point. And the general point on that is expressed in verse 24. The end comes, that's when the kingdom is handed over. That comes when all rule and authority and power is abolished by Jesus Christ. In other words, all of the sinful opposition, whether it comes from Satan or his fallen angels, or whether it comes from human allies of Satan, unbelievers and Christ-hating governments sometimes, and also from the general operation of sin in this world, sin that we also find in ourselves, in our old nature. All of this, even as I mentioned, those conspiracies and plots, not only the overt, the open action that's done against Christ's kingdom, but even the plots against that, all of that must be abolished. And I mentioned before about conspiracy theories versus conspiracy facts. This is the major conspiracy fact that we're being told here, that all conspiracies against Christ will end, every single one of them. The Lord Jesus has, of course, already defeated all that opposition in principle, as we say. Another way of putting that is to say that on the cross, he fundamentally won the war against all hostile forces. That's what we mean when we say it was in principle. It was done fundamentally at that point. And that is what gives the guarantee of the final victory. But the details of the effects of that victory are still being outworked. And there still may be, and there still are, skirmishes, many skirmishes between Christ's kingdom and Satan's. But the final overthrow of Satan's false kingdom was secured, absolutely secured, on the cross. What remains now, therefore, at this present time, until the end comes, is for the Lord Jesus to continue to reign as king over his kingdom, building it, protecting it, until it is complete, until there is no more opposition, until the cross is fully outworked. And that is why we read these words, "For he must reign." He must reign until he, probably in this case meaning God, until God has put all his enemies under his, that is under Christ's feet, in subjection. Reigning in this present time until all the devil's works are destroyed, every force which revolts against him, every conspiracy against his word is put down, as Lord's Day 48 describes that. And this is what's going on now. This is the time in which we now live. This time of the reign of the ascended Christ as he sits in glory at his Father's right hand. This time in which he is working on building up his kingdom, outworking the cross, building up that kingdom and working against that opposition. And that also is another conspiracy fact, that not only the first one we saw is that at the end, all of those conspiracies utterly destroyed. The other major conspiracy fact that we need to know is that the ascended Christ is currently reigning and acting against those things, even at this point. The apostle proves this from the Old Testament, from Psalm 110, verse 1, alluded to in verse 25. The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, that is to Christ, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then Psalm 8, verse 6, also quoted in verse 27, he, that is God, has put all things under his, that is under the Son of Man's feet. And we could also in that vein think of Psalm 2, which we sang and read earlier, especially verses 8 and 9, where God says that he gives all the nations to his king. He gives all the nations to his anointed one, to the Messiah, to the Lord Jesus, and says to him, you shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware. And that is why Psalm 15, verse 25 says, he must reign. He must reign now, and he must reign and continue to do that until he has put all enemies under his feet in the future. That must happen because God announced this. He made a proclamation about it centuries ago in the Old Testament. And he then repeats it in the New Testament, and God never lies or errs. That means then that absolutely all opposition must be destroyed. It has already been defeated in principle on the cross, and now it is being gradually dealt with as Christ continues to build and to protect as he reigns over his people, his church, and his kingdom until the last day when all that opposition will be put on trial. And then finally at that time, when the last enemy left standing, death, is also abolished. Verse 26. Death is the last enemy because in God's plan of salvation, the last event in history, which is done to complete this kingdom, is the raising up of the dead in order to return to the elect their bodies glorified. That's the last thing. Death has already, like the other forces that I mentioned, death has already been defeated in principle on the cross, so we already have this guarantee that this has to happen, that our bodies will be returned glorified to us. But it is only at the consummation at that final full outworking of Christ's victory, it is only then that his victory over death will have that result. And until now, at the present time, until then, at this present time, that final expression of victory over death will be held back in order to celebrate the return of Christ at the end by for finally outworking that aspect of it. The final flourish, if you like, of the victory parade when the enemy's last battalion is finally brought to surrender. The abolition of the last effect of sin, of the last effect of the curse, physical death, which when that is taken away will leave God's people, those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ, with only life, physical life, spiritual life, and eternal life, with no more death in the new creation. Now, this has a couple of applications. First of all, it is the assurance that we have to all those who have fallen asleep in the Lord, and also regarding them, most recently Brother Bill van der Swag, and also for ourselves when that time comes, the assurance that we have in this that Christ must reign as the ascended King. And when we die, our souls must go to be with their ascended and reigning King. He's ensuring that that happens. And we must then get our glorified bodies back. It cannot be any other way. This is the assurance of our comfort, and this is also why it is possible for God's people, even in a funeral, to have that joy of salvation, that we have this guarantee that those who die in the Lord, their souls go to be with the Lord, and then eventually we get our glorified bodies back as that victory of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross reaches its fullest expression. The second application of that I want to make is that comes out of the truth that all opposition must be destroyed. If any of us here would ever decide to desert the Lord, if you would ever decide to flee the kingdom, then you make yourself an opponent. You make yourself one of these enemies that are being talked about here. And then you too, this is what the passage is saying, then you too would have to be put in subjection as a footstool under the feet of the Lord Jesus, as it is said here. And you can try and rationalize that away, and you can say, well, I don't believe that's going to happen. But it will and it must come to pass. Unless you do homage to the Son, to put it in the words of Psalm 2, verse 12. And doing homage to the Son means believing in Him, loving Him, serving Him, acknowledging Him as your King, your Lord, your Savior, or otherwise facing that terrible subjection that is being talked about here. The word subjection that is used here, it's a common word in the Bible, in the New Testament, and the word means to be placed under. So to be put under, in this case, under an enemy put under the foot of the conquering king. Well, once that last enemy is abolished, the Son himself will be subjected to the God who is subjected to none. Verse 28. Our third and final point, the Messiah subjected. And we have to be really careful with this verse and how we understand it, because the eternal Son, the eternal second person of the Trinity, is equal in authority and power and glory to the first person, the Father. And this is something that was true before the world began in eternity, and it will be true when history ends. And in that sense, we can speak of an eternal king, we can speak of an eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, as the Apostle Peter does in 2 Peter 1 verse 11. The Lord Jesus is eternally king because he is God, because he is equal with the Father, And his eternal kingdom is the new heavens and the new earth. But the eternal Son of God agreed to take on the role of messianic king in time and history. He agreed to be the great prophet, priest, and king, the Messiah, the anointed one, in order to deal with sin in this world, in order to save a people, in order to build a kingdom, and to grow that kingdom like a mustard seed into a great tree, and to protect that kingdom, and to remove all opposition from it in the end. And when that last enemy has been removed, that messianic kingdom will be complete. And the task that was set by the Father and given to the Son, and which he agreed to, that task will be finished. And when it is finished, the Lord Jesus will lay that task and that office and that complete kingdom at the feet of his Father. And that is what is meant here by the subjecting of the Son in his messianic role in verse 28. This is not the same thing as the subjecting of enemies under the foot of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is one kind of placing under. But this is the placing of the completed messianic office and kingdom at the feet of the Father in a positive sense, as a kind of final act of willing submission of the Son to the Father. And then, when that happens, there will no longer be any messianic office or work because the whole task will be done. There will only be the triune God with his people in the new creation. The Lord Jesus will still be there with the Father and the Holy Spirit, of course, and he will still be ruling, he will still be king, but only as eternal God and not as the Messiah commissioned to deal with sin. God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, will be all in all. And then he will also be seen. So it's interesting to read how some of the reformers speak about this and speak about this verse as well. But some of the reformers have put it this way, that this means that the source of all joy and happiness for God's people, that this and the source of all our closeness to God, that this will be found in dealing directly with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, rather than having to go through the Messiah as a mirror, a word the reformers like to use, as a mirror in which we approach God and see God and know God. That's the way the reformers explain this verse, or some of them do. Now, once again, that reinforces the point that rejection, resistance and unbelief are not only futile, but it's also madness. God is, he already is, but he will soon be seen to be all in all. Is this the one that you would ever want to oppose or to resist? The one who is absolutely all in all. You know the story of the Spanish knight Don Quixote, or Quixote as we usually say in English, famously tilted at windmills. It's even given rise to a saying, tilting at windmills, which refers to something that's absolutely impossible and so futile from the very outset that it's the utmost in foolishness. But taking on the all in all, that's beyond futile. That is beyond foolishness. And it is also the utmost in wicked rebellion. No, the only right and good and sane course is to do homage to the Son. And doing homage to the Son also includes praying for his cause. And that is what are being urged to do in the second request of the Lord's Prayer, to pray for his cause. The welfare of the kingdom tied up so intimately with the cause of the King. Praying for his kingdom to come. In other words, praying for his rule as he reigns as ascended king at God's right hand, even now, praying for his rule over us, praying for his building and his protecting of his church and of other Christian institutions, and praying for his destruction of every hostile force and even the conspiracies against him, until his kingdom, his messianic work, is completely outworked and every knee is bowing before the triune God. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, if any of us would consider rebellion against you, will you wake them up to the reality that all rebellion will be destroyed? Again, Father, we praise and thank you for the share that we have in Christ's victory. We pray that you will grant an extra measure of that assurance to those who are grieving at the present time. Father, we pray that this assurance would enable us to know even Christian joy amidst the Christian's grief. As we look to the day when you will be seen to be what you are, all in all, Father, will you cause us to realize that this implies that all of our blessings are in you? And will you enable us to seek that blessedness in the Lord Jesus Christ alone? We pray it in his name. Amen. Also on this theme of Christ's dominion, as I have tried to select a number of songs on that theme this afternoon, Psalter Hymnal 135, stanzas 1 to 3, we'll stand to sing, and would you please remain standing afterwards for the blessing and doxology. 135, stanzas 1 to 3. after the blessing is our doxology. We sing the last stanza of number 135. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.